I want to mention a couple of items on the back table. There's a Cornerstone magazine. I've got a small part in this magazine. I began as the editor, and now I'm what they call the president, which doesn't really mean that too much, but I do write some articles in it, and people like Brian Gunning are also part of our committee, and George Ferrier, and there are some others in the United States. It's a great magazine. It's if you want to help it financially, you can, but there's no charge for it, and you can sign up on the back if you'd like. If you want to receive it via email, you can do that as well. There's a place on the sign up just to put your email address, and we'd love to send it out to you. And I want to mention a couple of books on the back table. There's one called Replacement Theology, which is a doctrinal position that the church has replaced Israel, and that Israel doesn't have any future place in God's program. And so this is a very important topic, and if you're interested in that kind of thing, there's this book on the back table. This is a book on dispensationalism, and it's a book if you want to begin to know a little bit about this. It's a primer. It's a kind of introductory kind of book. Feel free to take a look at that book. This is a book called His Dying Request on the Lord's Supper. It's a number of different writers. I compiled it. People like C.H. Spurgeon and Harry Ironside and other people have chapters in this book, and take a look at that. This is a book called Liberty and Omnipotence. If you're wondering a little bit about what the debate with Calvinism is, you can take a look at this book. This is Brother Shadford's favorite book, I think, or one of his books he appreciates, and you can take a look at this book if you would like. This is my newest book, and it's called The Battle is the Lord's. It studies in practical holiness, and I think it's a very important subject. And so these are some books on the back table. It's a lot of time to read during this week, so maybe you want to take a look at one of these books or sign up for the magazine. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. We've been looking at what I think are very key doctrinal positions, key doctrines of the New Testament. And although we're going to look at the Old Testament, but this is a key doctrine I think that is very important. This is chapter 7. Turn with me to chapter 7 of the book of Judges. And the doctrine is this. I want to entitle this message, The Amazing Potential of a Small Church. And, you know, it's interesting that most churches today throughout the world are small churches. Different researchers who research these kinds of things, they've said that 90% of all churches in North America are 200 people or less. Good chance that you go to a small church. You might be in a larger church here tonight, a good chance most of you would go to a small church, under 200. That's considered a small church. I was reading an article about small churches, and he kept on using the word 300 people. And I thought, well, that's not really what I consider a small church. But, you know, in the world today, we think about that. If you're 300 people, you're a small church. There was, during the days of the hippies in the 1960s, there was a translation of the Bible called the California Bible. This is true. This is actually not something I made up at all. Very true. And when it came to the passage where it said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, they rephrased that. And it was, where 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Because in California at that time, there were thousands of people who gathered together. But really, most churches are small churches. Most churches throughout the world, in China, in Russia, and Arab countries, are small churches. Most churches in Europe are small churches. When I was a missionary in Belgium, the average size of a church in Belgium was 23 people. Now, there were those that were larger, there were those that were smaller. But most churches throughout the world are small churches. George Verwer, the head of the, I think he's now the leader, he's not quite the leader yet, but he's a spokesman for Operational Mobilization, one-time founder and leader He used to say this. He used to say, mighty minorities move mighty majorities. And he had team ministry. Teams would go out and they would move majorities. Small teams going throughout the world. Mighty minorities can move mighty majorities. And so I think this is very, very, very true. You know, I like basketball, and I don't play as much as I once used to play, but one of my favorite coaches, he's passed away now, he had cancer, but his name is Jim Valvano. Jimmy Valvano is the coach of North Carolina State University basketball. I don't know that he was a Christian, but he used to say this. This was his favorite saying. He used to say, God must love ordinary people. How do I know? Because he made so many of them. But he said, but God wants to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. Well, I like to change that around. My motto, my saying is, God must love small churches, ordinary small churches. How do I know? Because God made so many of them. But God wants to do extraordinary things through ordinary small churches. And so we want to look at that subject tonight. And we're in our chapter, we're in Judges chapter 7. And there's a passage here that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, are going to go against a vast army. And we read a little bit about this army in Judges chapter 7, verse 12. And in verse 12 we read this, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for a multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore for a multitude. The number was roughly about 135,000. We know that. That's the number that was pursued and defeated later on when Israel pursued the enemy. But roughly 135,000, a great, great, great multitude. And so Gideon begins to call up the tribes to fight against this vast number. And as he does that, he gathers together from all the tribes of Israel about 32,000. And we read about that in the first part of the chapter. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, it says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You know, I wonder, we take this passage, I wonder if there's something, as we read this, and we read many other places, that God likes to use small groups of people. Is there something about that that is important? He could have chose 12, could have chose 10,000 disciples to reach out and to evangelize and to live out his purposes after he was resurrected and ascended and gone to heaven, but he didn't. He had 12. He had sent 12 to turn the world upside down, and he did. With those 12, chapter 17 of the book of Acts, he says that this people have turned the world upside down. Why did he choose 12? Have you thought about that? He could have chosen 500 that saw him in the resurrection, the ascension. He chose 12. Why did he choose small numbers in different occasions all through Scripture? But he did. And I think there's something special about God wanting to use small bodies of believers. And we want to look at that tonight. Here in this passage, he says there are too many. The 32,000 against 135,000 are too many, lest they vaunt themselves up with pride and say, we have won the victory. And so he says this in the second verse of the third verse. He goes, go proclaim in their hearing of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let them return to their families. And so they do. And we're told in this verse, 22,000 of the 32,000 returned to their families. Well, they wouldn't have been very good soldiers anyway. The first sound of a trumpet for a battle, they would have all returned home. But 10,000 were left. And we read this in verse 4, 10,000 against 135,000. And God says, they're too many. You still have too many, Gideon, for me to give you the battle, for me to give you the great victory. And he says in verse 4, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. I think Gideon was saying, what are you talking about, Lord? Can't you see all those camels and all those soldiers and all those people, the children of the east and the Amorites and the Midianites? They have thousands and thousands and thousands more than we have. How can you say we have too many? You know, it's been said, God plus one is a majority. And that's what he's saying. And he says, now bring them down by the brook and have them drink water. And the ones that drink water in a certain fashion, but those are the ones that we're going to have stay with you in battle. And if they drink water in another fashion, then they go home. So he brought the remaining down. And some went down and lapped the water like dogs. And others got on their knees and cupped the water and drank the water out of their hands. And the minority did that. And he said, those are the ones that are stay. And that was 300. 300 against 135,000 or more. And God gave them a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous victory. 300 defeated 135,000. So I think there's something very, very special that God loves to use small groups, and I want to translate that towards churches. I think God loves to use small churches, small bodies of believers of all types, all through North America, all through the world. Small churches are turning the world upside down, winning more people for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so are large churches. I'm not criticizing, I'm not forgetting large churches at all. But small churches are turning the world upside down. And there's something, I believe there's something in small churches that God loves. There's something in small churches that are important. And I want to think about that tonight, about that. And I think many times I have worked my whole life with small churches. I've worked with operational mobilization. I've worked in teams of small groups. I've worked with InterVarsity as a staff leader with small groups and college campuses. I've worked with small assemblies, and I've worked with them all my life. I was raised in a small assembly. And I've seen God do great, great things in small assemblies. A lot of times we're discouraged. A lot of times we look at ourselves, we're 25 or 35 or 50 or 100, whatever we may be in a smaller assembly, and we are very discouraged. We say, we're so small compared to a larger church. We have a church in our area called Grace Family Church. And well, they started 25, 30 years ago, and they have a campus in Tampa. They want to open a campus on our area. We're in a fast-growing community, houses, apartments being built all over. And they bought a Kmart that had gone out of business, the entire Kmart, and it would be a satellite church. The first day they opened up, there was 1,500 people. 1,500 people. It was immediately the largest church in our county the first day they opened up. And they have 10 campuses. But I still think small church is the kind of church that changes the world. I don't think that a large church can change the world like a multitude of small churches can do. And so I am not discouraged. You should not be discouraged about being in a small body of believers, no matter what your title is and what kind of background you have. Small churches can turn the world upside down and impact the world like nothing else. God loves to use small things. He also used a David over Goliath. Why wasn't all of Israel successful? I'm not sure why it wasn't successful. The multitude wasn't successful until David came, and one man with five smooth stones, one young boy with five smooth stones, defeated the greatest enemy, the greatest single enemy that Israel ever has known. But God chose to use something small. God used Joshua and Caleb, something small, to lead Israel into the promised land. God used Nehemiah and the workers with Nehemiah to build a wall and to start the city. He used a small group. He used especially one man and a few men with him to lead a larger group to start the work of God in Jerusalem. God loves to use 12 disciples. God loves to use small groups. Now, why does God love to use small groups? I want to give a couple of reasons tonight in our time together. Number one, small groups, small assemblies will stretch you as a Christian like no other experience you'll ever have. We had a man come to our assembly, a very gifted man, came from a larger church, and he came to our assembly, and he was there for 2 weeks, and he intended to continue, and so we sat down and talked to him, and I said to him, we're talking a little bit, and I said, have you ever preached, or have you had opportunities to teach the Word of God or preach the Word of God in your church or part of any youth group or in a funeral? In a funeral or in a nursing home or anywhere. He said, twice in a nursing home with my father that I shared for about 10 minutes. When you're a large church, it doesn't stretch you. It doesn't stretch you as much as it will be in a larger church. You will be stretched more than you could ever imagine if you want to. You don't have to be, but if you want to, you'll be stretched like nothing else. You know, I don't know if some of you played sports. I played basketball, and played in high school, played a little bit in college. But when we had preseason, we did a lot of conditioning, a lot of training. And this is only high school. And I remember in the early time, we would do what's called suicide 17s. Anybody know what a suicide 17 is in basketball? It's running from sideline to sideline 17 times within 45 seconds. Now, when we hear that, we say, I'm never going to do that. I can't ever do that 17 times in 45 seconds. But, you know, we did it. We did it every practice. Now, we couldn't do it the first practice, but eventually we could do that. We could do it. And so at the end of the game, when you're ready to shoot that foul shot, and you're down by 1 point, and you've got two foul shots, you're not totally exhausted, or you can't hold the ball, and you can't shoot the ball, and reach the basket, and make that shot. Well, those suicide 17s came in real handy. At the end of the game, you were conditioned. Now, you had substitutes that would come in, but at the end of the game, your starting five was there, and they had run that so many times, they were conditioned. They were stretched in such a way that they were ready to do what they had to do at that moment in time. And that's what God is doing in the Christian's life. He's stretching us. He's stretching us in our lives. And now that brother in our assembly, he's being stretched like he was never stretched before. He leads singing sometimes. He leads our men's study. He preaches a number of times. He's probably preached more times in the last year than he ever preached in all the period of time, probably 10 or 15 times in a year, where he did twice in his whole entire life previous to that. God wants to stretch us. In a small body of believers, you'll pray more, you'll witness more, you'll study more, you'll worship more, you'll share your faith more. In a small body of believers, you may have to visit somebody in the hospital dying of cancer. You won't do that in a larger church. Well, you'll do that in a smaller church. I remember the first time I was a young believer. I had been involved in InterVarsity and Operation Mobilization, but I was new in this assembly, and they said, "Would you visit this lady?" And she had cancer, and she was probably under hospice at that time. And I went in there, thinking I'm going to really do a great job. She's going to really, really appreciate my visit. So I got there. Her name was Fran. And one of the first things she said, we were talking in a little small talk, but then the first thing she said was this. She says, "Is it all right to pray that the Lord would take my life?" Well, I wasn't ready for that. That was a tough question. And then she asked me, would I read a portion from the Bible, from the book of Job? Well, that's not where I want to read from. That's not the questions I wanted to have. I was ready to read Psalm 23 and just have a wonderful little time of this little chat about Psalm 23 and the Lord is my shepherd. But you know, after that meeting, after that time, I was stretched like never before. I was stretched more than all the time I was involved in InterVarsity and all the time I was involved in Operation Mobilization. Those are the kind of things that leaders and those who are active and those that have opportunities, you'll go to hospitals and you'll go visit people that are struggling and they're sick and they're losing their loved ones are under hospice care. And you'll go and visit them and you'll pray with them and you'll talk to them. And that will stretch you. And you do that primarily. You might do it in a rare occasion in a larger church, but you'll do it more than you ever think you'll do it in a smaller church. You'll have those opportunities over and over and over again. Men will have it and women will have it. And anyone who has an opportunity will have that. And sometimes we bring our children along. We bring others along just to see what we're doing. Just to see and participate in those kinds of things. You might have to preach at a funeral. You probably won't ever do that in a larger church. You might have to preach at a funeral. It might be 100 or 200 people there. And you're going to have to preach the gospel to people, but you also have to comfort loved ones and family and those who are there. And that's something you probably will never do in a larger church, but you'll do it more than a few times. There was a funeral of a wonderful believer in our assembly. He was 92 years old, and he was beloved by everybody. And I had to be away that weekend. And so on very short notice, I called another elder, and I said, will you do it? And he did it. And I heard it on Facebook Live. We had broadcast it out, and it was just tremendous. Tremendous what he said and what he shared. And we had other guys, young guys. The guy who was 17 at the time, he shared, and others shared from Scripture and about him and spoke to the audience that was there. That's the kind of thing you do when you're in a small church. You may be asked to officiate a wedding. You know, I don't know about Canada, but North America and in the United States, you don't need to have a license. You don't need to have any special papers. You know, it used to be that you had to have a license, but you don't need, anybody can officiate a wedding. Of course, not everybody is asked, but an elder will be asked, a number of elders, maybe even not even an elder. Someone who's an active spiritual leader in the local church will be asked to do marriage counseling. Well, that will stretch you. You'll preach that service, that will stretch you. You'll be with those believers, that will stretch you. You might have a home Bible study and someone will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll disciple that person, and you'll lead that person, and you'll handle the problems that person has, and difficulties that person has, and marriage difficulties they may have with their spouse. And all those kinds of things you'll have to do. You may have to baptize that person. All these things stretch you in your spiritual life. And so that's one of the great values. It being stretched, you will grow and you will be stretched more than you ever would imagine. You might be asked to preach a message. I remember when I was a young believer, I was part of a fairly small assembly. 17 people if everybody came. 5 people if everybody came Sunday, Wednesday night. And so I was there for a few months. It was summertime. It was the month of August. And I remember the elder, leading elder came to me and said, would I preach the whole month of August, every Sunday, five Sundays in August. And I had never preached 2 or 3 or 4 times. And I thought, he probably thought, you know, he can't do much harm. Summertime of our 17, probably half would be on vacation. So we have a small audience there, but we got to have somebody do some preaching. And so they asked me to do that. And then he gave me the passages. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. The most easiest passages in all the Bible to preach about. But you know, that stretched me. I studied and studied and studied. And thought about it and meditated on preaching those 5 messages like never before. Being part of a small assembly, that will stretch you. If you're eager and ready to serve him, you will have opportunities like you've never had before. Another thing that happens in a small assemblies build strong, visionary leaders. It's interesting to me, and I've met some of these over the years, people who have got their training in a small assembly. Got all their experience in a small assembly. In some cases, they've never gone to Bible college. In some cases, they've never gone to any training, biblical training at all. I've spent some time in the seminary, I've spent some time in Bible college, but I know some that never have ever done that, and they've become some of the greatest leaders that served the Lord. See Spurgeon, for instance. He never went to Bible college. Got most of his training up to the age 20 in a small church. Harry Ironside never went to Bible college. Got most of his training in preaching and teaching in small churches in the Southwest. There's a man named Harold Wildish. Don't know if anybody have ever heard of the name Harold Wildish, but he was a missionary from England, wanted to go to South America as a missionary. As he went down to South America, his wife found it difficult to live there in the climate in South America. So on the way home, they were going to go back to England. On the way home, they decided to stop into Jamaica. And they go to Jamaica to see some friends, and they had some opportunity to preach and teach. People were getting saved, and they said, I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay in Jamaica. He got all of his training in small assemblies in England, and he turned Jamaica upside down. Thousands came to faith through the preaching of Harold Wildish. There were about 80 assemblies that were started through the preaching of Harold Wildish in Jamaica. He died in the 1990s. I've met people that have known him. There are a lot of Caribbean believers in Florida, and sometimes I would talk to the older ones, and I would say to them, well, how are you? How did you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? They said, through the preaching of Harold Wildish. I'd ask somebody else, and I said, through the preaching of Harold Wildish. So I decided to go on Voices for Christ and listen to the preaching of Harold Wildish. And you can hear about 103 messages by Harold Wildish. And if you're interested in writing a children's book, I would encourage you to listen to his story to children called Cherry Pie. I know you're going to probably do that tonight. You've got kids. Go on Voices for Christ, go to Harold Wildish, and for about 10 minutes, 13 minutes, let your kids hear this wonderful gospel message called Cherry Pie. But God used Harold Wildish in a tremendous, tremendous way. And all his training came from being in small assemblies. Lester Wilson was an evangelist that came from Ontario, went down to the Carolinas, started about 8 assemblies that I know, and some of them were 200 and 300 people. He was considered one of the great evangelists in the 1930s and 40s and 50s. All these men got all their training in small assemblies. Jim Elliot got all his training in a small assembly in Wheaton College. And his brother, Bert Elliot, got all his training in a small assembly. And I don't know that he went to Bible college, but he started 250 assemblies in Peru. 250 assemblies in the jungles of Peru among drug traffickers and all the dangers in Peru. And all his training came from being in a small assembly. Small assemblies will stretch you. Small assemblies will develop you to be a visionary. Build strong Christians to do great things. Now, will every believer do the things of the kind of people that I just told? But no, not everyone. But God will use them to do great, great, great things in smaller spheres. God will use people because they'll be equipped and they'll be trained. There'll be prayer and there'll be activity and there'll be mentoring that will take place. Take your Bibles and turn with me over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 14. It says in that passage, it says, and the Lord chose the 12 to be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. Well, you know, that's the essence. That's the very essence of what a small assembly is all about. To be with a leader and mentor, to be with elders, to be with leaders, will give you opportunities. And these disciples were with the Lord Jesus, and he said that they should be with him for 3.5 years, and then he would send them forth to preach, which he did. And when you come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, verse 12, it says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. But chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when they saw the preaching of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and uneducated men, they marveled at them and took knowledge, what? That they had been with Jesus. 3.5 years they were with Jesus. You know, those Pharisees knew exactly how Jesus preached. They knew what his character was. They knew his style. They knew how he preached. When they saw Peter and John preach and the other disciples preach, they said they had been with Jesus. Well, how do they know that? As they saw. They saw the character. They saw how he did those things. And they were mentored by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 13. You know, so often we think of a local church having one pastor. And I have been to good churches that had one pastor. But you know, I think it's very important. I think it's a biblical precedent, the biblical model. In chapter 13 of the book of Acts, the church at Antioch was the most powerful, the largest probably, the most powerful church. It was a sending church that sent missionaries out, sent out Barnabas and Saul. But look what it says about this church, this thriving church. It says about this church in chapter 13 in verse 1. It says, now there's a church at Antioch, and there were certain prophets and teachers. Were Barnabas. Maybe he's an order of those who were most gifted, I don't know. But Barnabas is mentioned first. Son of encouragement. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, Manian, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These men, there were five teachers and five preachers who are building that body. Not one man, not two men, but five disciples, five laborers, five men trained up in the local church. I believe, and I try to practice this in our local assembly, we have outside speakers, of course, we have missionaries, of course. We believe that 80% of the ministry and the teaching in the local church should be done by people trained in the local church. Now, I've had people challenge me about that. They said, where do you find that in the Bible? Where's that number 85%? I don't know where 85% is, but I'll tell you this. This church in Antioch didn't have a church 5 miles away. You know, there wasn't like 10 churches in the town that they could just get another preacher. They used who they had. They used as many trained and mentored and equipped as many preachers as they had, and they sent two of their best men off, and I bet they had others they had trained to take their place. God used, raised up people within the local church. So we need to train up those within our local church to do the teaching, the preaching, and the visitation, and the hospitality, and the home Bible studies, and the funerals, and the baptisms, and the weddings. Turn with me to another passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a real key passage. Chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, and here speaks about the Lord Jesus resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, gave gifts to the church. And verse 10 says, He that in the incarnation descended, also ascended far above all heavens, that it might fill all things and all in all. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. But notice the next verse. For the perfecting, for the equipping, for the mentoring, for the training. That word perfecting means training. These men would come to train the saints, train the believers. You and I are saints. They're not just special people that did some miracles in the Catholic Church. No, these are everybody. These are saints. In Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks about writing to the saints that are at Corinth. They're the believers that are at Corinth. And he says, these men, these prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers, you know, the evangelists should be training other evangelists. The teachers should be training other teachers. The pastors, the shepherds should be training other shepherds. You know, one of the hardest things to do, one of the things I don't like doing, is going into a hospital. But some people can do that really well. I don't do it very well. I don't think I could train somebody to do that. But someone else can train someone else to do that. That's a needed ministry. Now, we can't go into the hospitals as much right now, but we will get back to doing that. He says in this passage, equipping, training, mentoring the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ till the whole body comes to maturity. No, that's the role of the church. That's the role of the small church, to do that and give opportunities, as many opportunities, to those within a smaller church. Let's turn back to, we'll stay in Ephesians for now. Small churches can transform whole communities. I mentioned I spent some time in Belgium. Now in Belgium, in the province I was in, the province of Limburg, there was one major city in the middle, and it was called Genk. And there was a large evangelical church there, 200 people. And they had hived off, and they had a smaller work in a nearby area. And they had two churches in the whole province. Richard Haverkamp came to the area to preach at a funeral, and people got saved. And they asked him to stay, and he did stay for a little while, and they started a church in a place called Pier. And pretty soon, in a short period of time, that group hived off into two other groups. Now there's three groups in that county. Then they hived off another group in Lommel, and then in Overpelt. And then there was eventually 12 assemblies, some of them 100 people, some were much smaller, some were 30, and some were 25, some were 40, but they had Bible studies. You know, there were about 25 Bible studies going on every week out of 12 assemblies. And we would use the Belgian Gospel Mission Church in Genk. We would have our baptisms there. Four times a year we'd have baptisms. And we would have it all day after Sunday morning. We'd gather there, we'd have lunch, we'd have food, we'd sing, and we'd have people baptized. Minimum 25 people at a time would be baptized. Sometimes 35 would be baptized. Sometimes four times a year, sometimes more. I think there were more people baptized in those 12 assemblies through those 25 Bible studies than ever that one large church. I don't think they baptized over 100 people a year out of that one church. You know, small churches can transform a whole community. Eventually, there were 25 assemblies all through the Flanders, just in the northern part, in the 6 million population part of northern Belgium. And now the assemblies are the second largest evangelical group in Belgium. And after a period of 25 or so years, they had the largest evangelical Protestant gathering since the Reformation. 5,000 believers gathered in northern Belgium, the largest that ever gathered since the Reformation. How did that happen? That didn't happen with one church. That happened with multiple churches, not just those with assemblies, but all of those smaller churches all through northern Belgium. Small churches can transform whole communities. Let me read something to you. This was in Israel My Glory magazine, written by one of their writers. He mentioned that in 1853, first missionary went to China. By 1900, there were 2,500 missionaries in China. There were 700,000 believers in China. In 1953, Mao Zedong expelled all missionaries, closed all churches, and the church went underground. And we don't know the number of believers at that point. But went underground. And the church became a little smaller. But the last 50 years under communism, the last 60 years under communism, he says this, in the last 60 years, this is from Israel My Glory magazine, the last 60 years of communism, domination has produced explosive church growth. Today, there are more Christians in China than North America. Still, it represents 12% of China's 1.4 billion population. Spirit of God has produced exponential growth, approximately 128 million Chinese believers. Imagine that, 128 million with the church underground. How did that happen? All through small churches, all small through house churches. I was reading Operation World. That's a handbook for world missions. And it's interesting to go to China. Go to China, you'll read about little flock churches. Little flock churches come from the background of Watchman Nee, who came from an assembly background. In 1950, he was imprisoned. He died in 1973. When he was in prison, there were about 400 little flock churches. So now you open up Operation World, and you look at little flock churches, and he'll tell you that there are 47,000 little flock churches with 20 million adherents, from 400 to 20 million since 1976. Isn't that incredible? Well, that happens through small churches. Multitude and multitude and multitude of small churches. Small churches can transform whole communities in Belgium and China, throughout the United States. I think with John Martin in Southern Ontario, I think he changed whole communities, whole regions. And sometimes God uses the most unlikely of people. Sometimes he doesn't use the great trained preacher with a PhD degree to go into a community and see it changed. Probably he can't do that. But the unlikely people he uses. I want to tell you quickly about a lady named Sarah Tull in Oxford, Pennsylvania. An older lady, children were grown, lived in an apartment with her husband. She was burdened for the neighbor across the hallway in her apartment, Louise. And she was praying, and she was burdened, and she was nervous, and she wanted to knock on the door, invite her to lunch, and invite her to have a home Bible study. Eventually, she got enough courage, and she did that. She came over, and she was happy to come to this lunch and happy to come for a Bible study. And so she came over, and she got saved. She got saved through the ministry of this older lady, Sarah Tull. Her friends called her Skippy. I can never call her Skippy, as I just imagine peanut butter, you know? I don't know, I just couldn't call her Skippy. And so Louise Carr had five children, and they were all married, and they had children. And so there were 10 children and their spouses, and there were another, I don't know how many, I think 17 grandchildren. And pretty soon all the spouses got saved, and all the husbands or wives of the spouses of the children got saved. And then some of the grandchildren started getting saved. And then Alan Parks went there for some gospel meetings, and more got saved. And pretty soon 25 people were saved and came into that assembly, and that assembly eventually blossomed to 90 people from just a small, small little group of believers. God used, I would say, the most unlikely. If you were to ask who was the last person in the world in that assembly that God was going to use to save 25 people, it was probably Sarah Tull. God loves to use the most unlikely of people. Our time is almost finished, but I want to read something to you. This is from Thomas Rainer, and Thomas Rainer wrote a book. He's a researcher for the Southern Baptist Convention, and he wrote a book called Simple Church, and he noticed something in the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention in the United States is the largest Protestant body of believers, 40 some million believers. But in the last, since 2016, they've decreased by 2 or 3 million believers. And he did research and he looked at this and he discovered this, something I think small churches discovered a long time ago. But he writes this in his book, Simple Church, which I would recommend to you. It's a very interesting book, Simple Church. Complex, he writes, complex large churches are struggling and anemic. Not all of them. You'll say, well, I know one that's growing. I know ones that are growing too. But in general, in the Southern Baptist Church Convention, he said, large complex churches are struggling and anemic. As a whole, cluttered churches are not alive. Our research shows that these churches are not growing. Unfortunately, the large, the busy, the over-programmed church is the norm. On average, in the Southern Baptist Convention, do you know how many people from the age, from ages 9 to 29 years old are saved, on average? 0 to 1 The smallest percentage of those who are baptized, now plenty are baptized at 5 years old, and plenty are baptized at 6 years old. But those from 10, 9 and 10 to 29, those who are 15 years old and 16 years old and 18 and 19, so very few in the Southern Baptist Convention come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's the simple church that focuses on the basics within the church, evangelism and prayer and worship and discipleship. Those are the churches that should be growing. And small churches should be growing too. Being a small church is no virtue in itself, but a growing small church, doing the right things, engaged in prayer and discipleship and worship and Bible teaching and training and equipping and mentoring, those are the churches that are growing for all different backgrounds. I want to close with this. I think if you had a church of 1,000, and you broke it up into 10 churches of 100. The 10 churches of 100 will do more. There'll be more evangelism, there'll be more giving to missions, there'll be more sending of missionaries, there'll be more discipleship, there'll be more preachers and teachers and Bible study leaders mentored than in the church of 1,000. Small groups spread out through different areas. God can use those in great, great ways. If you're part of a small church, stay there. If you're part of a larger church and the larger church doesn't need you, go and find a small church and throw yourself into that small church and mentor someone, have hospitality with someone, disciple someone, have a home Bible study, build up small churches in far off different communities in North America. That's what we need. We need many small churches to do those kinds of things. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for his words that say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, build our churches. Build our small churches. Build our larger churches. Build the churches that would glorify you. Build the churches that would follow you. Build believers in those churches that will preach the word and teach the word and reach others and evangelize and teach others to train others to do those kinds of things, to mentor them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. Use men, use women, use young people, Father, to reach their communities for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.